get into that as we progress here, but it does have a progression. But I'll open up thinking about ignorance. Have you ever driven on a street or a highway not knowing what the speed limit is, only to find out after passing a sign that you're going 10 or 20 or 30 or more miles an hour over the actual speed limit that the law states? If you've driven around even just a little bit for a few years, this is something that's very easy to do. You can be on a highway thinking that it's 75 miles an hour for the speed limit, only to find out that it's gone down to 55. It can be a surprise. Hopefully it's not too much of a surprise with blinking red and blue lights in your back window. But the point is that even when we are ignorant of that law, of the speed limit, it is enforceable. Even if we don't know what the speed limit is, we are still accountable to abide by it. Now, did you know that up until about 2 years ago, it was illegal to throw a football or a frisbee on the beach in Los Angeles County without the permission of a lifeguard? It was illegal to do that. The fine for committing such a heinous crime was $1,000. Now think of the countless people who broke the law of the land simply by throwing a frisbee on the beach without asking a lifeguard's permission. Now this particular law was mostly unenforced in the past 40 years, but it was there regardless. The law was there. Most people were ignorant, probably even the lifeguards. Now, the ignorance of a law being in place does not make people innocent of it. Exceeding a speed limit on the road when you don't know what the limit is can still get you in trouble. Even if the law is unknown to you, it doesn't mean that you are exempt from obeying it. We have a responsibility to know the laws that govern our actions in our society, and especially in our Christian life. I'm not interested in talking about the laws of the land today, but what I would like to do is talk about God's laws. God's laws are in place today, they have always been in place, and they will always be in place. If we don't completely understand what those laws are, if we are ignorant of what those laws are and what they mean, it doesn't make us innocent if we break those laws. Now, this is not only true for Christians who believe in the law of God, but it is true for everybody, for the whole world, for every human being who has ever lived and will ever live. Every single person is accountable to living by God's laws. But this is not something that very many people in the world actually believe today. Religion is something that many people believe that is a personal lifestyle choice, something that's not binding on others if they don't hold the same beliefs. Just because I believe something, many people say, doesn't mean that you have to live by those same rules. That's what people say. That is not what God says. God will judge us. He will judge everybody according to His laws and His commandments. He expects obedience from everybody. Everybody. Not everybody's time is now to understand the laws of God and the commandments. We understand that to be true. But ultimately, everybody will understand. And we'll get into that as we proceed. Now, there's only one way to become obedient to those laws. Only one way. And that is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is what helps us to be righteous. Our own righteousness is marred by sin, which is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to live in us. We can only become innocent and escape the penalty of death if we have Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, understanding how the laws of God affect us is fundamentally crucial for us as Christians and as people. We really need to know about how the commandments of God work. We need to know how obedience works. And we need to know how these things work so that we can become innocent when judged according to these commandments of God. Brethren, I don't say this lightly. Our lives are at stake in knowing these things. Our eternal lives, not these temporary lives that we're in these fleshly bodies concerned with. Our eternal life is at stake in understanding these things. So the first thing we need to do is understand more about the law of God. We need to know about God's commandments. Who do God's commandments apply to? When did these commandments begin? Right? How long will they last? Will these commandments and laws of God change? Have they changed? Well, brethren, we'll take a look at those questions and get some answers. Well, first of all, I will give you the brief, short answer. God's laws do not change. They have not changed, and they've been in place forever, both into the past and into the future. You don't need to take my word for it. We'll look in the Bible and we'll prove it together. Let's start out in Psalm 111, and I'd like to read verses 3 through 10. Psalm 111, starting in verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I hope you get a sense as that washes over you. There's a lot that endures forever and ever and ever. When we read that righteousness endures forever, what does that mean? When we read that justice endures forever and the precepts of God stand forever and ever, what does that mean? What about the commanding of his covenant lasting forever? Now, how long have God's laws been in place? How long have his commandments been in place? Forever is a pretty long time. They will be in place from this point forward, and they have been in place from this point all the way back into the past. The answer is God's commandments, his precepts, his way of living, his laws have lasted forever, and they will last forever. You can't argue with forever very easily, now can you? God does not change. I'd like to turn over to Malachi 3, verses 6 through 7. If that's too difficult to find, I'll read it for you. It's both brief and something that is familiar to us. Malachi 3, starting in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now God does not change. God is eternal. And if he does not change, that means that he is, his way of living, his laws, his commandments as well, have been in place forever. Now this is even stated here in the context of his ordinances and his commandments. It should be very clear that God's commandments have always been in place, and that God's commandments will always be in place. The laws will also remain intact. They do not change, just as God does not change. Now, brethren, it is our responsibility to obey these laws. There's no question about that. We have an obligation to observe these laws. It's not like the Frisbee law, right? God's laws are in place, and they are enforceable. In LA County, people have been throwing Frisbees for a long time, and that law has not been really enforced very well. But God's laws will be enforced. Ultimately, it may not be resulting in the second death right now if we violate God's laws, but it will be eventually. Let's turn over to 2 Kings, and I'd like to read in chapter 17, verses 36 and 37. Second Kings, chapter 17, starting in verse 36. We're cutting in here just a little bit. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. This is very succinct, but I think it brings out a very important nuance here. We need to be careful to observe the laws of God. It's not just like we can go about it and assume that we're obeying the laws. We need to be careful about it. We need to make sure we understand what the law states. We need to make sure that God's commandments are clear in our mind. We need to take care. That's why we come to Sabbath services every week. That's why we observe the annual holy days, so we don't forget these things. That is taking care. That's why we pray every day. And we do this not just now, we do it forever. It is a practice of life. There is no limit, then, to our need to observe the laws of God. These laws have been in place forever, and we need to carefully observe them forever, not just for a point in time. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 3 there. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's even a promise here that's included in obedience, which is a nice benefit. And we shouldn't be surprised. God is kind, he's merciful, he's generous. And by living his way of life, being obedient to him, there should certainly be a benefit to it. And God here promises just that, a long life. God's way of life is not torture. It is a way of life that is righteous and brings happiness and brings joy. Brethren, if you want to read even more about the benefits of living an obedient life, you can turn to Deuteronomy 28. I won't go there today, but it's very encouraging to read about that. It is uplifting to know that by being obedient to the commandments and the laws of God, there are very practical benefits that we can enjoy. This here touches on just a few. But that gets away a little bit from the point that I'm trying to make today. The point I'm trying to make is that God's commandments are necessary for people to obey at all times, and they have been necessary all the way into the past, and they will be all the way into the future. Now, you might be thinking, if I haven't convinced you yet, you might be thinking that the law surely cannot have been in existence forever. That means that it would have existed infinitely in the past and just as far infinitely into the future. And everyone knows that the law was established when God handed down the commandments to Moses after Moses led everybody in Israel out of Egypt. And you know that there were people that existed before that point in time, right? So surely, the law was not something that people before Moses had to obey. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you're wrong. We can even see some proofs of this in the Bible, of the law existing before they were even handed down to Moses and put on tablets of stone. Now, in order to do this, to prove this, we first have to start with a very simple measurement, evidence of how we can tell laws exist. Turn with me over to 1 John 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. Again, a very simple and succinct passage here. 1 John 3 and verse 4, we read this: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So, starting in verse 4, we read that sin is lawlessness. That is plain and simple. So wherever sin is, there is proof of a law being in place. Okay? Now, knowing that sin provides us with evidence of the laws of God existing, we can take a look at a few scriptures that prove sin existed before Moses received the commandments. Turn with me over to Romans 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That should be enough, right? All sinned. All have transgressed the law. All but one, that is Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Again, re-emphasizing what we just read in 1 John. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Adam sinned. Everybody from Adam through Moses sinned. If there is sin, there is a law that is transgressed. What law? God's law. God's commandments have been transgressed. It is God who is sinned against here. Now, we talk about the law generally and sin generally here. Let's take another look at another example. I'm sure there are many more that I'm going over here. I'm just citing these two for you today. This is in Hebrews 7 and verse 9, and it describes tithing. Tithing is a commandment from God, but this commandment of God was obeyed by Abraham before Moses, before any specific instruction was written down. Hebrews 7 and verse 9. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, those of you who are familiar with the story back in Genesis know that Abraham was visited by King Melchizedek, and Abraham paid him a tithe. He was obeying the commandment of tithing even before it had specifically been written down after Moses. Brethren, these commandments and laws have existed for a long time. Forever. A long time is saying, putting it in too light of a phraseology. These commandments have existed forever, and sin is evidence of it, as well as the obedience of these commandments, right? All right. So it should be clear that the laws of God have existed forever, and that they will exist forever. And most importantly, there is an expectation that people will obey these laws. These laws just aren't on the books for fun. Brethren, these laws are here to guide our lives, to instruct us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. We are accountable to these laws. Now, you may ask, as you may hear nominal Christians say, that Jesus Christ did away with the laws, right? Is that true? How do we reconcile that? Just reading that these commandments and laws are in force and effect forever. You can't just wipe it away, and Jesus Christ did not wipe these things away. Turn with me over to Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 17 through 18. As I was first coming into the church, this was a very simple proof to me, showing that the law is something that must still be obeyed. Jesus Christ did not do away with the law, and we read this from his own mouth in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So simple. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Is earth still here? Is heaven still here? Brethren, that law is still in force and effect today. This is straight from Jesus Christ's mouth. It remains intact even after Jesus Christ did his job of overcoming sin. But surely something changed in the law, right? Well, no, is the answer. But you might turn over to Hebrews 7 and read verses 11 through 13 and try to bring this up as evidence that the law changed. Let's turn over there together. Hebrews 7 and verses 11 through 13. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, or under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not being called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Didn't it say that the law changed here? Is that what it says? Well, brethren, we need to understand this in the context of what is being described. This is being described in the context of a priesthood. We know that Jesus Christ has become our high priest following his sacrifice. If you read the translation of what that word change means in the Greek, it is a transferal, and that makes so much more sense. The priesthood transferred from Aaron to Jesus Christ. We know that he is our high priest right now. The priesthood was transferred. Likewise, that law, the administration of that law, is what was transferred from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That word change of the law is metathesis, which is to transfer. Jesus Christ is administering the law today, spiritually. He is our high priest. Brethren, this change is not a change in the term of the law. It is not a change in the expectation of how the law is enforced. This is a change in who administers the law. Jesus Christ is our high priest. These laws have not changed, and they never will. We have Jesus Christ as our judge. He's gone through the experience of being a man. He understands what it is like to be tempted as we are in the flesh. He understands what it means to live the law obediently, completely, and perfectly. What better high priest to administer this perfect law, this unchanging law of God? It's amazing. Okay. Let's talk a little bit more about the law. Let's talk about transgressing this law. Turn with me over to James 2. And I'll read verses 8 through 11 here. James 2, starting in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The law of God, the commandments of God, are a complete package. They cannot be separated. This means that, as many in nominal Christianity will tell you, you don't need to observe the Sabbath as you do. Even though it says so in the Ten Commandments, that is something that changed. You can't separate that from the Ten Commandments. You cannot take out a bit and still be considered obedient to the law. This is very stringent. There is a singularity in the law. It offers a single way of living. Breaking one part of this law means that we are breaking the law. And we are guilty of that. that breaking of the law, the transgression of the law, is sin. And there is a penalty of sin as well, if it is unrepented of. Citing Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If there's sin in our lives that is unrepented of, that sin will be judged, and the penalty will be sentenced. That penalty is death. The act of sinning does not require that we know the rules. We can still sin and not know that we are sinning, brethren. That is ignorance. That's something we need to overcome. And this is the state that we're in, a state of ignorance, before we begin to understand the truth and before we begin studying God's word. Sin is very simple. It is the transgression of the law. It is something that we need to overcome, and we can do that. But it means that we need to overcome ignorance first. We need to learn. We need to put in some effort and figure these things out. Pray that we increase our understanding. All right. If the law is in place, and it is, and if it does not change, can we be held accountable to that law if we don't understand it? I've just stated that we are accountable to uphold that law and to live by it. But what about the people who lived before the law was handed down and communicated by God to his people? What about the people who have lived in remote locations and never received the word of God? What if they don't know the law? What if they are ignorant of the law? Surely they shouldn't be held accountable. They can be, "Oh, you don't understand the law. I didn't tell you the rules, therefore I'm going to let you go." That's not what God is doing. God is fair. Don't get him wrong. But God expects that his law will be upheld. There's a very illustrative example of a rule being in place, a commandment of God being in place, yet unknown by an individual. And if you make your way over to 2 Samuel 6, we'll read about this story. This commandment was in place. It was enforced, yet the commandment was unknown. And this is the story of Uzzah, who had to pay the penalty of breaking the commandment of God, even though he did not know what he was doing. 2 Samuel 6, we'll read verses 3 through 8. This is the story of when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into town. It's a very exciting moment. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. "So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines and sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God." Verse 8, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." Uzzah was ignorant of the commandments about touching holy things of God. Numbers 4:15 describes this commandment I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm paraphrasing. But it describes that the sons of Kohath were to carry the ark. It just describes just how that was to happen. And do you know how that was supposed to be carried? How that ark was supposed to be carried? There were rings in the ark, and they were to be carried with poles put through those rings by men, not by oxen. And the commandment was that nothing shall be touched by these sons of Kohath, lest they die. Holy things are very holy things, and God has very specific rules about who is to touch and who is not to touch those holy things. A rule, a commandment, was violated here in this instance. Uzzah was ignorant of it. He was struck dead. He had to pay the consequence at that point in time because he broke that commandment. He was held accountable for it, even though he didn't know about it. It made David very angry. It seemed unfair to David. But it doesn't matter what man thinks. It matters what God thinks. The fact remains that the ark was not being moved properly. The penalty was paid at that point in time for disobedience. And brethren, sin that is unrepented of will be paid. The consequences will be paid if they are unrepented of. Let's turn over to Psalm 106. We'll read a little bit more about ignorance. Psalm 106, I'd like to read verses 6 through 7. Starting in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. There's an admission of sin here. There is an acknowledgement of wickedness that's imputed, even though these people, the fathers who were in Egypt, they did not understand God. They didn't understand his wonders. It's probable to say that they did not understand his laws either. Ignorance is not an excuse, however. Sin is still imputed here. This is something that we need to be very aware of. God expects obedience regardless of understanding. You may not understand completely now. I hope that you continue to grow. I certainly feel the same for myself. Understanding is a process. It's a responsibility. We must continue to understand and grow in the knowledge of God. Even David knew that he was ignorant of sins, his own sins. If you turn over to Psalm 19, we can read verses 12 through 13. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. You can read the whole process right here, practically. There's an unknown sin. David did not know that he was sinning. He knew that there were things that he was unaware of in his own life. He knew that he was not obeying all the commandments that he needed to. And he pleads to God here, cleanse me from these unknown sins. I don't know what they are, but help me understand what they are. Cleanse me of them. He acknowledged his ignorance. And this is something that you and I need to do also. We need to work on our understanding of God's laws, God's commandments, His expectation of us. We need to learn what our sin is so that we can repent of it completely. We need to do whatever we can so that sin does not have dominion over us. Only after we have gone through the process of repenting and being forgiven, only then we can become blameless, and only then we can become innocent. David understands this process very well here. Let's turn over to Psalm 119, and I'd like to read verse 171 there. Psalm 119 and verse 171. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. David asks to be taught. He wants to understand. He wants to get away from that ignorance and make progress. He was a pretty wise man at this point in his life here. He knew a lot, but he also knows that he didn't know everything. He asks to be taught God's statutes. He asks to understand God's commandments, which are righteous. There are things that you and I don't know today, and we really need to learn them so that we can change our behavior. If we don't take that step, we will unknowingly commit sin, and we will be held accountable for it. It's as we heard in the sermonette today, it is our responsibility to become prepared. And we become prepared, spiritually speaking, by learning God's commandments and changing our life so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Even if our intentions might be genuine, might be kind, they might be good, we could still be causing harm. We might still sin, even if we don't mean to. Now, those who willingly live according to a different set of rules or standards, they are held accountable too. There's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is by Jesus Christ. Those who live by other names will not be saved, plain and simple. Now, you don't need to be a Christian today to break the law of God. Right and wrong, good and evil are not determined by the moral standards of man. Right and wrong, good and evil, are determined by the standard that God sets. And God holds everyone accountable to His standard, not man's standard, not man's understanding of His standard. God holds us accountable to His truth and His understanding of the law. Going over to Psalm 73, we read about Asaph. He's reflecting here, just thinking about the wicked and how there are a set of people who live by a different standard of righteousness. In fact, he wouldn't even go that far, I dare say, but he talks about the wicked, those who are not living by God's standard. And he ponders this. Psalm 73, and I'll start in verse 9 and read through 14. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. The wicked here are ignorant, willingly perhaps ignorant, of God's commandments and God's laws. They may be, you know, maliciously negligent, in fact, of God's laws. And Asaph reflects upon this. He's just feeling this as an injustice, an unfairness. He's saying, I've tried in vain to be good and righteous and live in an obedient way. But is that true? He feels a little foolish, but then he'll continue here. If you go down to Psalm 73, same psalm, in verse 19, he continues. After he examines the truth of the matter. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The consequence of death is not spared from people who are unaware and ignorant of their responsibility to keep it. There may be people who choose not to obey God at this point in time. They may be rich. They may have an easy life. It may be easy to become jealous, as Asaph was here. But they are going to suffer the consequences. The death that's spoken of here is the second death. The second death occurs when sin goes unrepented of. Everyone, however, will have a chance to understand the law of God perfectly in the time of the millennium. And at that point in time, obedience will be expected. That will be the opportunity for people to understand the truth. Be an opportunity for those who don't understand now to understand then perfectly, completely. Yet those who still refuse to be obedient at the time of the millennium when Jesus Christ is ruling on earth, when they choose to live a way of sin instead, then they will pay the wages of sin, which is death. Ignorance will no longer be an excuse. It is no excuse now. It's a responsibility that we learn and grow. Well, let's talk about obedience. Once we learn about the truth, once we acknowledge that we have previously been ignorant, maybe we are ignorant now. Once we know that, we are obliged to do something about it. What are we doing? These laws of God will be enforced. They are enforced upon Christians, especially right now, as God's church is being judged. I'll read Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. From the very beginning, God instructed his people to be careful to obey his commandments. Obedience is fundamental. These laws aren't here just for show. These laws will be enforced. Let's turn over to John 14 and read verse 21 together. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The love of God and of Jesus Christ is proven by what? By obedience. By adhering to God's commandments, plain and simple. This means, as we learned before, if lawlessness is sin, we need to turn away from sin. This is repentance. Obedience is repentance. Obedience requires repentance, I should say. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 and read verses 19 through 20. Oh, to be righteous. How challenging a thing it is to be righteous. Jesus Christ speaks about righteousness here. Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ tells us that we must obey the commandments. If we break one of the least of the commandments, we're guilty of all, as we read before. We need to become righteous. Righteousness requires obedience. And we need to become more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees make an ostentatious show and effort to be righteous. If our righteousness needs to be at that level and even exceed that level of righteousness, how can we possibly do it? The scribes and Pharisees were the ones most visibly righteous, quote-unquote righteous. Obedience is an expectation. But the problem is, our righteousness, the things that we can do as human beings, falls short. It's marred by sin. If you turn over to Isaiah 64 with me, we can read a proof of that in verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Plain and simple. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Wow. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Why is that? It's because we sin. Every human being, every person who has existed, except for Jesus Christ, has sinned. And sin has consequence. Sin turns us away from God, and it turns God away from us. We need to turn towards God so that he may also turn to us. Brethren, we have an instruction to be obedient. We have an instruction to become righteous, as we read from Jesus Christ. But how do we do it? How can we really become obedient? How can we have the kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ requires, that he explains? We do our best to obey God's laws, but it's impossible for us to do everything perfectly as Jesus did. We know that every man sins. We need the help of Jesus Christ living in us to make it even possible. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how Jesus Christ works in our lives. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 1, and I'd like to read verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1. Ooh, there's no 1 Corinthians 1:30, is there? No, I'm looking at 2. There we are, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus Christ has become wisdom and righteousness and sanctification for us, those who claim his sacrifice. Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. That is the righteousness that we need to put on. That perfection of Jesus Christ. Not the incomplete perfection of our righteousness. We need Jesus Christ's righteousness working for us. Paul had a pretty good understanding of this. Turn over to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things for the loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is how we become more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees abided by the law to the best of their ability, but it still fell short. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. That is the perfect righteousness that we need. That is how we can be completely obedient. Now, when we sin willfully, when we give up on trying to obey, because it's an impossible thing to do, as I've expressed, we show that we are not willing to repent. Now, it's one thing to know and understand that we cannot live a completely obedient life on our own, but we can't give up trying. As soon as we give up trying to live an obedient life, that is us saying to God, I'm done. I am not even going to try to live in a way that pleases you. I'm going to try and claim Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's not how it works. We need to continue to repent and obey and turn away from sin to draw close to God. Repentance is a necessary requirement for us to claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to live God's way. Only then will we be able to have the faith of Christ living in us and the righteousness of Jesus Christ working for us. That is how we become completely and truly obedient. And at that point, that's when we become innocent. When we can claim that righteousness, when we can have that obedience that God wants from us, through Jesus Christ, then we become innocent. What happens to our sin at that point? God does not change. We are expected to be aware and understanding of his commandments. We are expected to grow out of ignorance, and we are to learn how to obey those commandments. To become truly obedient and truly righteous, we need to have Jesus Christ living in us. We need to have his righteousness working for us. He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Yet we still sin. What happens to that sin? How can we get rid of that? How can we get rid of the punishment of sin, really? How can we become innocent of that punishment? The wages of sin being death. How can we do that? Boy, let's turn over to Psalm 51. And I'd like to read verses 2 through 10. Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just. That you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sin is against God. David describes that quite clearly here. But what does he do in this psalm? He says that he acknowledges his sins. He asks God to give him a clean heart. Most importantly, though, David makes the request that God cleanse him from his sin, that he remove that sin, that he forget his sin. How can sin be removed? It's fascinating how this works, brethren. The process of being cleansed from sin is described very well in one of our booklets, Are You Predestined to Be Saved? I will go through just a subset of those scriptures here right now, just a couple, as we're talking and wrapping up about innocence. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, quite succinctly describe sin and forgiveness. Forgiveness is key here. We sin, but in order to become innocent, we need to be forgiven of that sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no question that we sin. Even if we work hard to live a righteous life, we still sin. We need forgiveness, and it's offered to us, fortunately. But we need to start with the process of confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. Confession means acknowledgement of sin. Acknowledgement of sin means that we have to have some understanding that we are sinning. If we know that we need to acknowledge that we sin, we need to understand the law. It goes back very clearly to understanding God's law and a continual practice of examination and learning and growth. Acts 3, verse 19, I'll cite for you as we're talking about repentance. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Your sins may be blotted out. That is forgotten, erased. That's what we want to have happen to us. We want our sins to be erased, but it requires repentance, just as we have been reading about. Let's go over to Colossians 2 and read verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The record of our sins, that handwriting of the requirements that were against us, has been erased if we are willing to repent. If we are able and willing to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, allowing his righteousness to live within us. With our sin removed and our righteousness coming from the perfection of Jesus Christ, we become innocent. Our sins are erased. And when our sins and the record of them are gone, we are innocent. Reading from Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. These are words handed down to Isaiah from God. God wants to forgive us. He wants to forget our sins for his sake. Why is that? God has a purpose. He wants us to be in his family. He wants us to be perfect as he is perfect. And in order to do that, we need to become innocent. As you can see, innocence requires obedience. It requires claiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that obedience requires that we come out of ignorance by learning and growing and understanding his law and examining ourselves. That's a process. Brethren, there is a progression here in the development of being a Christian. It's a process and a progression of starting in ignorance, learning obedience, claiming that righteousness of Jesus Christ, repenting, and becoming innocent, having our sins being wiped out. But this process isn't linear. This is a cyclical process. We really need to continue learning more about the truth, understanding God's commandments even further and deeper than we do today, than we do tomorrow. It's continuing in that pursuit of understanding. We need to inspect ourselves and improve. We are dynamic creatures. Our behavior changes and evolves over time in response to our circumstances. And our understanding and our will to be diligent to obedience changes as well. We need to continue growing. We can't let up. We're never done. And we're not going to be done with this life's work until our eternal path is chosen. What eternal path do you want to choose, brethren? We have eternal death, which is the wages of sin, or eternal life. I leave you with a final scripture in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin.